Good afternoon, everyone. It's a privilege to be with you again, to be with the people of God here. I would like to start with hymn number 106. O Lord, 'tis joy to look above and see thee on the throne. I have it upon my heart, I trust it's of the Lord, to look at four places in the scriptures where the heavens are opened so that men on the earth could look up through open heavens, and in a couple of occasions where the heavens were open for other reasons that we'll get into. We'll look to the Lord about what to take up. I'm obviously not a young people anymore. So what would be helpful to young people? I pondered that a few days. And I thought of a verse that came to mind in Colossians chapter 3. In our wonderful King James Version, it says, Christ is all and in all. But in the Darby translation, it's gives a beautiful thought. Christ is everything. When we drive through the Midwest or the South, we see billboards along the highways. It's nice to be in the Bible Belt. And sometimes they're just a scripture. That's the best. Sometimes a saying. On the way up here, we saw Christ is the answer for all your problems. Well, that's true. But beyond that, Christ is everything. Everything now. And we won't need to tell one another when we get home to the full liberty of heavenly glory that Christ will surely be everything there. So let's sing number 106. If a brother could raise an appropriate tune, please.
Joy that I
Sometimes I think what it would have been like to be in the Old Testament times. Times of the Psalms, the times listening to the prophets. I think of that prophetic utterance in Isaiah where the prophet says, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down." Well, you and I are at a time now where he has rent the heavens and come down. We were talking before the meeting. I was pondering this morning, sitting at the Lord's table, how the captive Jews in Babylon say, "They that carried us captive require a song from us. How can we sing the Lord's song in the land of captivity?" We're still in the enemy's land ourselves too, but there's a massive difference that we know that we have been redeemed and we have been set free. And we can now join in that song. If you notice this morning, almost all the hymns were about singing. And the Lord Jesus himself leads the singing. The question is asked by one of the hymn writers, "Who can tell redemption's worth? He who knows it leads the singing. Full the joy is fierce the wrath." And so we stand behind him and celebrate his joy at having finished the work that was laid upon him, glorifying his God in the doing of it. And now you and I are part of the fruit of the travail of his soul. And in that coming day, he's going to declare that it was worth it. Wonderful. The four times that I'm aware of in the New Testament where it speaks of the heavens open start with Matthew chapter 3. And then, Lord willing, we'll turn back to John's Gospel. And there's a reference to that there in John. And then in Acts chapter 7, briefly referred to yesterday. And finally in Revelation chapter 19. So one sister said, "I never know where you're going when you get up. You ought to give an outline." I'm not a very outlined person. That's an outline. Wasn't my wife, somebody else. Matthew chapter 3. And we'll start for the account to read a passage starting in verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 3 and 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," or another translation says, "in whom I have found my delight." Holding your finger there, in John chapter 1, I think John the Baptist makes this comment. Connection with this time. In verse 32 of John 1, John bare record saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." You and I might think that there would have been other times when the heavens would have rightly been opened. The birth of the Savior himself, conceived by divine power and instrumentality in the Virgin's womb, and then brought into this world when the fullness of her time came. Angels celebrated in their way of doing so that peace, goodwill from God to man was underway. Angels learn, I think, by seeing and watching and listening. But here it is, the time when that one who's introduced in Matthew's gospel as the son of Abraham and son of David, he, in lowly grace, takes his place shoulder to shoulder with what Scripture would call the excellent of the earth. Those who were or had repented at the testimony of the Spirit of God. Behold, he comes. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to thoroughly or throughly purge his floor. That's judgment. And he's going to pour out the Spirit. And so, John, you would say, well, we read in John 1, why did he not know him? His mother, before John was born, realized what had happened, transpired with Mary. It was his cousin, maybe second cousin. I'm not up on all the terminology of cousinhood. But he ought to have known all along. But isn't it striking? He says, I knew him not. We're going to, Lord willing, get to that in Revelation 19 again. It's like a bookend. Because the natural man does not receive or can perceive the things of the Spirit of God. And so how fitting that even though it was his cousin, he really didn't know who he was in the majesty of his being, other than the Spirit of God pointing him out. When you see the Spirit descending like a dove, that one is the one, capital O, the one. The Lord Jesus took his place with the excellent ones, and John's ministry was a ministry that was very much centered around repentance. We had somewhat of repentance before us yesterday. Repentance is to change one's mind or one's viewpoint, but not only to change it, but to adopt a new viewpoint that is God's himself. And so the precursor or the beginning of all blessing for any soul is repentance towards God. And that, I will tell you, amongst us brethren, is a work of the Spirit of God. The first actings in a soul of the Spirit of God, like we have in Genesis, where the Spirit moved upon the water and said, let there be light. The first actions in a soul from the goodness of God is to lead to repentance. Your flesh, that which you were as a child of Adam, never would have, never could have, never would be interested in letting go of its mindset in repentance. The flesh doesn't judge itself. And so the ability to wake up, like Isaiah did, like men of God, men and women of God down through the ages, to wake up and to see oneself in the presence of God the way with our limitations that God does is a work of the Spirit of God. But he doesn't just leave us there. He takes us there. It's the ground floor. It's the foundation inside the soul when the Spirit works. And so John preaches repentance. Did the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, he has taken manhood to himself, and now he is fully and truly a man? Did he need to repent? No. No. I think a brother read, if I remember right, yesterday, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in him. But in Matthew, he is the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. He's a man in whom the counsels of God are going to be unfolded. And he takes his place with the excellent of the earth. I think it was the beloved, my beloved JND, said, there are no good trees except the ones that confess they were bad. There's nobody good except the ones who say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That's a good one. And so the Lord takes his place with them and submits to the baptism, because that's what a godly Jew would do. That's what the testimony of the Spirit of God was leading the Jew to do. And he stood with them and did it too. But you'll find, and you've noticed in Scripture, whenever there is a danger, just like on the highway, if you're in danger of getting on the exit or exiting on the on-ramp, in America anyway, in Canada, there's usually a bright red sign that says, do not enter, or wrong way. And so it is when we have these wonderful, gracious expressions of the condescending grace of the Son of God himself to take his place here in this world as a man. Lest you think he was a man like others, or lest you think he needed, had sins or had to be repented. Almost immediately in the Scriptures, there is a correcting passage, a directing passage that says, this is who he really is. And so here, no sooner does he take his place with the excellent of the earth, he rises out of the water, and something happened which had not ever happened before. And that is, as we read in verse 16, straightway, he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. He didn't need the heavens open for him to see into heaven. He had described himself early on as the Son of Man which is in heaven. He spent eternity in heaven. He could speak of heaven as one who was intimate with the place, and he spoke. And that is one of the reasons why they said, never man spake like this man. He speaks as one with authority. If that brother over there comes and speaks to me about Bavaria, I'm going to listen. He spent his whole life in Bavaria. And the Lord had spent eternity in heaven. The heavens weren't open so that he could look up. The heavens were open because heaven wanted to look down. Because now for the first time on the earth, there is one in whom God could find his delight. And so not only is the heavens open so that heaven could, as it were, look down upon this man, Christ Jesus, but the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and he saw it. Did it change him in his intrinsically? No, because he is and always was that perfect one. I feel like we should just take off our shoes when we discuss these things. These are holy things. The person of there's nothing more precious than the person of this man who is the eternal Son. When he was born of a woman who herself needed a savior, as she said in prophetic utterance, my soul doth rejoice in God, my Savior. Mary is not part of a pantheon of divine beings. She was a flesh and blood like you and me. But he's born of that virgin. And again, the testimony is right at hand. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. No question. Never was a human. We see these babies around here, the beautiful. We see them all and they start to grow up. We love the children. We have grandchildren, many grandchildren now. But there was only one that came out of a woman who was perfect, holy, undefiled, morally and essentially separate from sinners. And that's who this one was. Little wonder the Holy Spirit could descend upon him In the picture and type Stephen read yesterday in Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10, God took great pains to put before us all these details. I think it is safe to say that those details were by and large lost on the people they were written to. By and large, they were. But who benefits from them? You and me. We see the types in Leviticus. That's not a stretch. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. We see in those pictures, for example, with the consecration of the priests, Aaron and his sons were going to be set aside as priests. Aaron is anointed with oil as God's high priest. But when it comes to the priestly family of which you and I are a part, there's washing the water, there's sprinkling of blood, and then there's the oil upon us. And so it was in your soul to be brought into a place of blessing. The Spirit of God works in your soul and gives you a new life through new birth. And as we had at the end of 1 Peter the other day, that process of receiving new life has a bathing, morally cleansing effect upon you. And that's why I believe in John 3, it doesn't say born of the Word and the Spirit, but born of water and the Spirit. Yes, it's the Word of God, but it's bringing along with it in that language the cleansing effect that the Word of God has. And so when Peter at first refused to have Jesus wash his feet, the Lord says, he that is bathed. Peter didn't know he was bathed. Maybe you don't know that you were bathed. But if you believe in Christ, you've been washed. As Paul said to the challenged Corinthians, you're washed, sanctified, justified, and so on. Washing of water, sprinkling of blood, and then the oil of the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And when you, with that new life that you have, receive that testimony, as our brother was saying the other day, when with faith you hear that testimony and you believe it, then you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But this man, this unique, special, preeminent man, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. When the Lord Jesus was 12 years old, we're given that little window into his first 30 years, that little window. We have others prophetically, the Spirit of Christ in the Psalms, surely. But in the historical account in the Gospels, that little window of a 12-year-old boy asking questions, behaving in a seemingly appropriate way. But they marveled at his answers. But he was asking questions. And when he was reproved by his parents for causing them sorrow by lingering behind when I suppose the whole extended family was heading back up to Galilee, wished he not that I must be about my father's business. Conscious knowledge of who he was, even at 12. He was ready to die from his youth. And so here we have the Spirit of God descending like a dove upon him. I have a comment, if I can find it here, that I wrote in pencil, which is now not easy to read, of a brother who said this: the infallible, the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove, the infallible strength in support of the perfection of his human life. That's good. I think that's very careful, very precise. The infallible strength and support of the perfection of his human life. And so this divine person, the Holy Spirit, came and anointed him, not to change him, but to confirm the relationship, of course, that had existed in the essence of his person throughout all eternity. the Spirit of God comes upon him and stays with him. I believe is with him to this day, a divine person, energizing this man, Christ Jesus, as he walked through. And so in the language of Peter, when he's in Cornelius's house, he says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were possessed of the demon. And another type in the Levitical sacrifices of the meal offering, the flour, it was mingled with oil. Once you mingle oil, I'm not a baker or a chef, but once you mingle oil in flour, you can't separate it again. You can't distinguish the difference. So it was mingled with oil and then anointed with oil. And such is a beautiful picture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, truly man, and God bless forever. But at this occasion, keep an eye on the time here. At this occasion, God chooses to manifest for the first time in a very explicit way that there are divine persons in the Godhead, distinct divine persons. When John's gospel opens, we go right to that point, or we start right at that point. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. And we learn there that the Son of God himself, as to his nature, divine. His existence is eternal. As to his personhood, if we could call it that way, distinct. This is a revelation from God to you and me. No theologian invented this. Nobody could. It's a revelation from God of himself, and of course, he knows himself perfectly and thoroughly, and he's capable of communicating who he is to us to be able to receive in our measure. But it's at this occasion when there is a voice from heaven, and someone says that they could not see, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found my delight." So by clear implication, if somebody from behind that screen says, "That's my son up there," you say, well, that must be his father. And so we have the revelation of, if you have son, you have father. We have the revelation of the divine person in the Holy Spirit. And so we have not only the perfect delight and complacency of God in one who has come from heaven here into this earth, but the special occasion, not just to overcome the error that we might have, thinking, oh, he was just like the other Jews. He had to repent. God not only covers that, negates that thought, but adds to it the wonderful revelation that he is the father of this one who is the eternal Son of God. In the next chapter, which we won't read, the Spirit begins to lead him. Everything the Lord Jesus did as a man here on the earth was done in the power and leading of the Holy Spirit. Everything. And of course, we could say, as we read in John's gospel, he would say, in deference as to his Father, "The words that I speak are not mine, but my Father's. The works that I do are my Father's." And also you have the Holy Spirit, a divine person, energizing his life and all that he did down here as a man. In the next chapter, he proceeds. What happens next? The Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. We had before us yesterday that the first man who had everything set up for him, everything set up, protection, failed. And the one thing he could fail in, he failed. As we used to say at work, to the younger guys. We gave you one thing. God gave man one thing. One thing was all that was needed to indicate the moral reality of what man was and was capable of. So he's led of the Spirit, and here's another man. How is this going to work? Angels celebrated his birth and the taking of manhood, as well they should. How's this going to work? Is Satan going to make, as we say in slang, where I come from, going to make mincemeat of another man? Is he going to have his way with him? Deceive him? Trick him? Co-opt him? Compromise him? Of course not. So the Lord meets the tests that came to him initially, right at the very beginning here, in his public ministry, the way you and I can meet them on Monday morning, or in this case, maybe Tuesday morning, by the word of God. And every verse that he quoted was from the same book. Isn't it interesting how sometimes if you're reading along in a chapter by yourself in the morning and then you hit up somebody at work or in your life, and the very thing you read this morning just seems to be the right thing for the comment or the question or what you're exposed to. What a divine lesson. So for you and I, we are not, obviously, there is one eternal Son. He is the preeminent one. But as someone mentioned the other day, you and I are now sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You and I have been now brought into a place of favor in Christ. And if you're going to go out into this world, and you are out into this world, I should say since you're going to go out into this world, it's good for you and necessary, I should say, for you to be established in the favor he has for you. Because that's the order in the New Testament. Accepted in the Beloved. Forgiveness of sins. Justified from all things. Dead to the law. The flesh, that old man crucified with Christ. The flesh no longer able to overcome your practical life. As we read yesterday, I think in Romans 6 or 7. And so off you go. So how important to be established that you, as the brother had this morning with the verse, how good to be established in the absolute love of God for you. If you have put your trust in him and believed on him if you believe the gospel of your salvation, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You're his. And as a brother that I grew up with in my early days in the Lord would say, I would visit once a year. He couldn't read. He had challenges. He would tell me like he was telling me for the first time once a year, Brother George. He'd say, Brother, you know what I realized? Realized if I was the only sinner down here, Christ would have come and died for me on Calvary's cross. That's where Paul came to. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. This is the foundation of going forth practically in this world. Let's turn to the next one now. Time is going on. At the end of John chapter 1, another brief reference to the heavens being opened. This is the occasion. Early on, it's called the day following in verse 43. Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, Follow me. What does Philip do? He finds Nathanael and says unto him, We have found him. Of whom Moses and the law and the prophets didst write, Jesus of Nazareth. The verse we read, verse 43, Jesus would go forth and finds Philip. And I always chuckle at the story that the oldest brother in the gathering where I first was up in Maine. The brother in the Lord kept coming into his kitchen to visit, and he was exulting in his salvation. And over again he kept saying, "I found the Lord, when I found the Lord, and I found the Lord." Finally, Brother Arnold Temple, he got a little tired of that. And maybe he said it in a little bit of irritation. I wasn't there, but I've heard the story 100 times. He said, "Brother, you didn't find the Lord. He found you." And he says, "And besides that, you weren't even looking for him." And the basis of that is in Isaiah, "I am found of them that sought me not." And we can relate to that. So he finds Philip. And Philip says, "I found him." We know what he meant. We know what that brother meant too. We found the Lord. It's good to find the Lord. But he goes and gets Nathanael. That's a good friend. Be careful of your friends, young people. Your friends, they say, can make you or break you. The book of Proverbs, you read a lot about friends. Good ones and bad ones. This was a good friend. He finds Nathanael. "We found him." Verse 46, Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You know the rest of the story. He brings him anyway. Nathanael agrees to come anyway. And the Lord does a very quick and simple thing with Nathanael's soul, as he's capable of doing. "Who teacheth like him?" Job could say. And in answer to Nathanael's, can I say, cynicism? "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip's answer, "Come and see." And the Lord hails him in verse 47 and says, "An Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." That could just be flattery in Nathanael's mind. But that's just the beginning of the little interaction. But Nathanael says, "Whence knowest thou me?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." I saw thee. Oh my. You know, I think that Nathanael immediately had the impression that this man could see and knew his thoughts. And what was he thinking about sitting under that tree? A fig tree is the figure of Israel. At the time Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree, it would have been a figure of Israel that's barren. And I believe the only miracle that the Lord accomplished here in his life that was of what we would call of a negative character was when he came to the fig tree and was hungry and he saw nothing but leaves, profession but no fruit. And he cursed it. And quickly that fig tree shriveled up. "Let no fruit come upon thee forever." There will never be fruit from the first man, whether in Israel or any of the nations. Now, I believe that's the force of that action that the Lord undertook. But nonetheless, the godly Israelite, his hopes are in Israel. His hopes are in the nation. That's all he had been taught and taught to long for. And by faith, he longed for that. But it wasn't to be at that time. And so the Lord just puts his finger as if to say, "I know what you're thinking. I know where you're at," to use bad English, but American, common American speech. "I know where you're at." It has an immediate effect upon Nathanael. "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." There's going to be a myriad of Jews in a coming day who are looking for fruit from that tree and realize it's barren. They're going to go through a time of trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble. And they're going to be brought to a place where they acknowledge the one that you and I know as the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to acknowledge him as the Son of God and the King of Israel. And blessing will ensue. But the Lord leaves that off and says there, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter," or henceforth, other translations have, "ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Abraham?" No. The Son of David? No. The Son of Man. I believe there are 12 titles that the Lord refers to, or the Spirit of God does, in this long chapter. And this is the last one. As Son of Man, he has glories that are even broader and beyond his glory as the true Son of David, King of Israel. Son of Man, as the hymn writer puts it, over all the theme, he's the man in whom God's counsels are going to be completely fulfilled to God's delight and glory. He's the second man. He's the Lord out of heaven. But he loved at us as he, the presentation of himself to the nation and to the children of men in his proper glories became clearly rejected. They rejected his words. They rejected his work. They rejected his person and who he said he was. And from that time on, he began to refer to himself as the Son of Man. Don't tell them anymore that I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is going to be crucified and slain, and on the third day raised again. Because that's how the Son of Man comes into his great glory. And so here he says, "Heaven, you shall see from henceforth, shall see the heaven open, angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." We are not given many views of angels. I was thinking this morning before the meeting started, when I sat in my seat, that it would be interesting to see the angels that are beholding us sitting here in our seat. Which things the angels desire to look into. And the sister taking her place in God's order in creation and in the spiritual realm of a covered head for angelic observation. If we stayed in Matthew chapter 4, we would have seen that at the end of the 40 days and of the temptation of the devil against the man, Christ, Jesus Christ, angels came and strengthened him. And we'll see at the end, as was referred to, I think, by a brother in prayer, he left the Lord for a season. For a season. But he came back. He came back in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there, really morally, great victory was won by the Lord. 3 times he prayed, being in an agony, his sweat like drops of blood falling. To the ground. And an angel ministered to him. And he arose in the majesty of his person, discerning that that cup which he was about to take was from his Father's hand. He proceeds to take it and to go to submit himself to the horrors of Calvary's cross. Under trial, he could say, do you not think? When Pilate said, "Are you a king then?" He confirmed that he was. But he says, "Now is my kingdom not from hence, or else my soldiers would fight, my disciples would fight. But now is my kingdom not from hence." And at another time, "Do you not think that I can speak to my Father and have 12 legions of angels?" In the Old Testament, we see that carnage that one angel could carry out. 12,000 angels. I think a legion is 1,000. And so he was through here, the object of the Father's delight as a man here on earth. He is the subject of God's providential care through his angels, through God's holy angels. And when it comes to you and me, in a unique and special way, when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son," probably there was not a sound from heaven when you became a son of God, but you are one. And you are accepted in Christ. The hymn writer put it, we stand accepted in the place that none but Christ could claim. That's quite something. And so here you are in the world. And angels have been assigned to you, I think we read, to those who are heirs of salvation. And different believers at different times have become conscious and aware of angelic support as you and I go through this world. The old brethren used to say, he's an all the way home Savior. He loved you. He chose you. At the right time, he called you. He has sealed you. You're done. You're all ready for heaven. But he's giving you and me the privilege while we're down here to pass through experiences that are going to enrich us for all eternity. And that's why Peter uses the language he does. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold which perishes. And the older we get, the more we see what trial is like. Our older brethren, day by day, in these bodies, we all have the same disease. It's called mortality. It manifests in your body different than in mine, but we all got it. And as my dad used to say when he got up in his 90s, getting old is not for sissies. No, it's not. But what a blessing that for the believer, all things work together for good to them that are the called according to his purpose. What a privilege to be here for even one more day, to be here in this world, to go be put through the paces. It's a privilege. It's a privilege. Well, let's go to the next one. Time is going in Acts chapter 7. Here we'll see, as you well know, the heavens opened again. But it's different this time. This time, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, has gone to Calvary's cross. He bore the wrath of God against sin, made propitiation for our sins. He bowed his head and laid down his life in death. Loving hands, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, took him down and gave him proper burial. And everything was recorded in the Word of God, every step, from who it was that was there, to what tomb he was in, and to who he was when he came out. We don't have time to go into that, for sure. But now he has not only been raised from among all the rest of the dead, but in the first chapter of Acts, they see him going up. And angels are assigned to say, go tell those guys to stop looking up. I'm paraphrasing, I know. Because they had a testimony to give. It wasn't the time that it is really properly speaking for you and me now. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye up gazing into heaven? Go back to Jerusalem. Wait there. You're going to be endued with power from on high. And you're going to render testimony. And that's what it was in the early chapters of Acts. Jesus and the resurrection. That was their testimony. And so, the assembly of God, which was mostly of Jews, becomes added to day by day, and there became thousands of them. And they looked after one another. And there were Hellenist Jews from the diaspora, and there were Jewish Jews. I don't know what the proper word is for the the ones that were more ethnically Jewish in the land. And there was a little bit of murmuring. Paul writes to us and says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. There was murmurings early on. And graciously and wisely they addressed it. By the people that were doing the murmuring and felt they were short-sighted, they picked seven men that were of that ethnicity and said, you guys look after it. Because Peter, the other apostle, said it's not meet for us to leave the word of God in prayer and to take up with this. And so Stephen was the first one they chose, at least the first one listed there, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And as it says of deacon-like work, as Paul wrote to Timothy, I think it's in 1 Timothy, they that perform the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a great boldness in the faith, and so on. And we see for sure that Stephen had great boldness in the faith. And the Lord used him in the display of miracles and such things. I think you see that at the end of chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And of course, the persecution comes, verse 9. And verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Who does that remind you of? Of course, he was walking in the footsteps of his master. He had been occupied with that risen man, and he had, without perhaps thinking about it, had become more like him. And so they set about to entrap him. In verse 15 of Acts 6, all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. He was full of the Holy Ghost. It's beautiful, isn't it? And he gives a profound summary of Israel and Judah's resistance to the Holy Spirit. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks on the behalf of God to their resisting the Holy Spirit all through their history. Finally, they become full of wrath. So you have a man full of the Holy Spirit and others full of wrath. And they fall upon him. And in his last moments of life, as we read there at the end of chapter 7, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened. This is our third reference to it. I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they can't stand it and they fly upon him. And without, I suppose, consciously seeking to imitate, he just did what was proper in a spiritual sense, natural to him. And he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He could not say like the master, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They knew what they were doing. They were consciously rejecting the last testimony they were going to get. God had raised up, given them the law and giving them prophets and recovered them as a brother went through yesterday. And he sent his own son. Last of all, he sent his son. They rejected the son. You say, well, that's it. And in a certain sense, that was it at Calvary's cross. But there is this interesting parable in Luke chapter 13 where there is a fig tree again. And for 3 years it hasn't borne fruit. It's not worthy to take up ground. Why cumbereth it the ground? Cut it down. And the husband says, oh, let's give it one more year. Let's do something special that we haven't done before. Let's dig around it and dung it and give it that extra year. And then if it doesn't bear fruit. And that's the early chapters of Acts, chapter 2 through chapter 7, is that year of dunging it. And clearly the testimony from Peter was that if they would repent as a nation, as a people, say like they did in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, what shall we do? Then God would have sent Jesus, whom the heavens must receive until the time of restitution of all things. He would have sent him back. Acts chapter 3, it's very interesting. But here, what are they doing? They're carrying out that other parable where the Lord goes, where the master goes on high. And he gives to his servants 10 talents and occupy till I come. And he comes to find the gain from his investment. They clearly say, we will not have this man to reign over us. And that's what they say in the stoning of Stephen. It's been said Stephen was the best and the brightest. And interestingly enough, there was a man standing there that was part of this whole railroading of Stephen, as we would call it in our English language, who the Lord had a purpose in mind for. But here we have the third time. Now the heavens are opened, not for heaven so much to look upon Stephen, as glorious as it was, that a man of flesh and blood like you and me can reproduce the life of Christ in his life. Beautiful. But there is now an object in heaven. That object which heaven could not, you could say, keep silence on when he was here. That perfect holy man. Now he's in heaven. And the heavens are opened. And Stephen is permitted to see the glory of God. He starts his long address to the Jews. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. And he looks up and sees the glory of God, seals his testimony with his life. You and I are not Stevenses. Most likely none of us will have this opportunity. You never know. But you and I are also, if we could look upon Stephen as a representative believer. And here he is, a man on earth, once a sinner, guilty and worthy of death, and now full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And he looks up, like Paul writes to the Corinthians in the second epistle. We all with open or unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. If there is one verse that is a key to Christian growth and preservation, it's that. 2 Corinthians 3:18. 50 years ago, I was taught that, and it rings true today. Beholding the glory of the Lord, that man God has assigned the highest place in heaven. This is our portion, to behold the Lord's glory. Our time is up. Let's just go to Revelation 19. My wife and I have been in our family reading, which is just now her and me, reading through Revelation, and we just got to this chapter this morning. In Revelation 19, there is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The false church has been dealt with. The true bride is ushered into her wonderful portion of love. And in verse 11, and I saw. There are a series of and I saws in this portion of the book of Revelation. I think there's 8 of them. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew than he himself. Here it is again. As the hymn writer has put it, the higher mysteries of thy fame, the creature's grasp transcend. You know, the government of God is not his highest glory. It's necessary, and it is a thing with God, God's honor, God's consistency with himself, to vindicate that man that was spat upon here. Heaven is not enough. It's not enough to crown him in heaven. Because the caviler and Satan could say, well, he couldn't have earth, but God, so God gave him heaven. No. He must reign. You must be born again. That's a must in our English Bible. He must reign. It is essential to God that he reigns here. And he comes out of heaven on a white horse. And he turns this upside down world right side up. And everyone that loves him enjoys and looks forward to the vindication of the Son of Man in this very world. As I heard a brother say once about the man who covered his face and then beat him, say, prophesy who just beat you. That man is going to stand before the great white throne. And guess who's going to be on that throne? And the Lord could say, have we met somewhere before? Do I know you from somewhere? Very solemn. Very solemn. I know in this Western world, everything has become kind of soft and, no offense, ladies, but kind of feminine. And it's good for governments to be compassionate and empathetic and all the rest, and to look after the poor, and to display feminine characteristics for which their virtues are stronger than the males. But government is essentially a male characteristic. The Western world has become steeped in feminism out of place, and we poor men the other way. But that's not so with God. He's coming. He's going to take his rightful place. And as Paul wrote to Timothy in his very last epistle, there is a crown connected with all those that love his appearing. So it's wonderful, as I think we sang in that first hymn, to look beyond the long dark night and hail the coming day. It's not the day when he takes us up, which could be today, snatching us away, but it's the day of his appearing, when God will be glorified in his Son in heaven and upon earth. Wonderful, these precious things in the Word of God of open heavens. You know, in the future, it's not going to be an isolated heaven and an isolated earth. One last thought, I know I've used my time. It's not going to be a bifurcated like it is now. Because for a man to seek to intrude himself into heaven, it's sorcery, it's witchcraft. God cast man out of the garden and put a flaming sword there, and he has closed up that. That is unlawful, morally, in the sight of God, to cross that boundary. He is, of course, free to do so, and does, and has always had. But in a coming day, we get this in you're reading in the minor, in Hosea chapter 2, Jezreel. The heavens are going to hear the earth, and the earth is going to be blessed, and the heavens and the earth are going to be melded together. In Revelation 21 and 22, we read about this. Well, is that heaven or is that earth? Or I think it's going to be beautifully, beautifully placed back together in a way that it never was before. And the heavens and the earth shall be all part of the creation of God in that day. And God shall tabernacle with us, and his delights, the delights of his own heart, will be fully realized, all because of that one man, Christ, Jesus. Christ is everything. Everything to God, everything in God's government of the world, Everything to us in our salvation, everything to the church of God is the head. He's going to be the center of all the theme throughout all eternity. So we're in good hands. Our eyes are upon the right man.